My name is Seth. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
How are we doing, Fold? Okay, I'll take it. Look, if you've been with us these last few weeks, or if you've been following along on the podcast, you are well aware of the fact that we are in a series called Kingdom Secrets, okay? And this series, the point of it is to walk through the parables that Jesus used to teach his disciples and those unbelievers during his public ministry. And a parable, as you may know, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, to put it simply. It was the most utilized method of teaching that Jesus used, and parables are an extremely effective tool to get the point of heavy topics across in a way that we can understand. And tonight, our parable is going to come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Now, this parable is known as the parable of the 10 minas. It often gets confused with the parable of the 10 talents in Matthew. There are similarities, but they are extremely different in what the parable is trying to get across. And before before we go any further tonight or in this series as a whole, I want to remind you guys of something that I often have to remind myself of, that this isn't just stories in an old book that we're reading and trying our best to understand. These are words directly from the lips of the man that we call our Lord and Savior. And the contents are to be treated as just that, nothing less. They are glimpses into what a life lived in Christ Jesus should look like. And our story this evening is going to remind us of our role as stewards in God's kingdom and the eternal consequences of what we do with what he has given us, both good and bad. And before I pray for us this evening, I want to go ahead and hop into Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This is the verse that I'm going to use to bring us up to speed, to kind of give us the context and what we need to understand before we move forward with the parable. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Verse 11 here is crucial for us to get a full understanding of what is being taught by Jesus in the following verses. It sets the stage for us. Jesus has just finished his encounter with a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a despised tax collector, but he showed genuine fruit of salvation after he repented during his encounter with Jesus. If there's anything we know about tax collectors at this time, it's that they were greedy and self-seeking by all accounts. No one wanted to be in the company of tax collectors, but after one encounter with the Messiah, Zacchaeus not only apologized for the wrong he had done, but he gives half of his possessions to the poor and then says he's going to pay back what he owes to those that he stole from four times what is necessary. And the crowd was absolutely amazed at this encounter, but not because this man has just repented and trusted in Christ and has been saved from eternal separation from God, but they just cannot believe that Jesus, the one that heals the blind, the one that feeds the 5,000, the one that forgives sins, they cannot believe he would associate with such a man. And after this encounter, Jesus continues on his journey to Jerusalem, where the crowd was convinced he was going to establish his kingdom immediately. In their mind, Jesus came to bring a political and earthly rule to overthrow Roman oppression. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, tells them this parable that we're about to read to correct their expectations and teach what kind of stewardship is expected in the time between his ascension and his return. Jesus is getting at the fact that the kingdom will not be seen in its fullness until his return. It begins in a small way, in the womb of a virgin, then expands to calling a few disciples, and then after his resurrection, he appears to over 500 people. After that, the gospel is shared, and then it's shared again, then it's shared again, then we find ourselves here, this evening at Wyatt Park Baptist Church. And that kingdom is still growing. God is still expanding his kingdom through you and I. And until our Savior comes back to take for himself his bride, that's going to be the case. Now, if you will, please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your presence this evening. I thank you for the truth that is your word. God, I pray that I can stand boldly on that, that nothing but the truth is preached this evening. If anything outside of what your word says is spoken, God, I pray that it's forgotten just as quickly. And I thank you for every soul that's in here, those who have repented and believed in you, and those who don't even know who you are, God. You've called them here for a reason, and I pray for a miraculous transformation. I pray for any heart of stone to be replaced with the heart of flesh. God, I pray that we can grasp what your word is saying, that we can grapple with what you're teaching, and we can do our very best to live to this standard that is your word. God, I thank you for your son. I thank you for the salvation that his death on the cross has brought to the earth. God, as we move forward, I pray for understanding, I pray for clarity, and I pray for your word to be preached. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So I was born right here in St. Joseph, Missouri, in the late 1900s. And after about 3.5 years, my parents bought a home in a rural area in a town called Wathena. Now, Wathena is right across the bridge over in Kansas, and it's a beautiful home, a lot of land, so it was a lot of fun for a while until about my 8th grade year, I began to feel like I was missing out on some of the activities my friends were getting to do in town. They would often walk up to the community pool together, swim all day, go get something to eat at the dairy barn, then walk home, or maybe they would ride bikes in the afternoon. Whatever the case was, I just felt like I was missing out. And before I tell the story that I'm trying to set the stage for, I just want to preface it with, I didn't have really strict parents, but I also didn't get to just do whatever I wanted. It was like, if I had fun on Friday evening, you can bet that I was staying home Saturday evening. So it was a pretty good dynamic, not much to complain about. But anyway, my parents would often go to dinner to Kansas City, or maybe they would go catch a movie, and they always made a night of it because from Wathena to Kansas City is about 1.5 hours. And whenever they were gone, I was supposed to be home. And at this point, I was the only sibling of mine without a vehicle, so my freedom was pretty limited. But I found a little workaround that I used a couple of times. So what I would do, I would text my parents whenever they went out, and I would ask them if on their way home, they would pick me up something to eat. And I did this for 2 reasons. One, obviously I was hungry, and 2, they would have to text me for my order wherever they went, and that would tell me about how much time I had before I had to get home. Because what they didn't know is that I had found where they hid the spare key to my mom's Tahoe. So when they would go out, I typically wouldn't be far behind them, illegally driving, because all I had was a farmer's permit in a vehicle that was not mine. So I'd go pick up a couple friends, we would do less than God-honoring things, and then when my parents would text me, I would drop them off at the pool, and they would walk home, and I would head home myself. Well, one fateful evening, I had texted my parents about picking me up some food, and as always, they said yes. But what I didn't know is that they had just ordered me food from the restaurant they were already at, so there was no need to text me whenever they were heading home. So I was with my friends, and I was just waiting on this text, and then it gets to be a little later than usual, and me, in all my obvious wisdom, decided it was probably time to head home. Now, as I was headed home, to get to my house, you can either get on 36, and it'll take you straight through Wathena, and you can take a left, and then a right, and get to my house, or you can go straight through the small town. But I didn't want people seeing me in my mom's vehicle, so I took the long way around. I come to the stop sign, and I'm waiting for this vehicle to pass, and it was my parents. And I'm sitting there behind the wheel of my mom's car, and everything kind of went slow motion as we locked eyes. I was caught. There was absolutely no getting out of it. The thought of driving off definitely ran through my head, but as an 8th grader with no job living with my parents, the gas money was scarce. They had left clear instructions for me for whenever they left. I knew what I was supposed to be doing, and it was not that. I completely neglected to follow the rules, and because of that, there were certainly consequences. And the reason I share this story is because we're going to see tonight in this parable that Jesus, although he is not here with us presently in bodily form, he has not left it up in the air what we are to do in light of him going to be with the Father. He's left us clear instructions, and if we do not follow them, there is going to be consequences. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 of Luke chapter 19. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Right off the bat, I want to state that the nobleman talked about in this story is Jesus himself. And this idea of Jesus going and returning isn't something he only brought to the disciples' attention through parabolic teaching. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples and tells them that since he has told them that he's going to prepare a room in his Father's house for them, it's as good as done. But in order for him to prepare the room, he must first leave. But in verse 3, Jesus says, to solidify the whole thing, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." He's preparing his disciples for what is to come, namely, that he will not be taking the throne in Jerusalem right away. First, he will depart and receive his kingdom from the Father and then return. Also notice in the parable that the nobleman doesn't give an exact time or date for when he will return. Verse 12 just simply says, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." This perfectly complements the way Jesus conducts his own ascension and return. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, we see that Jesus didn't simply teach these parables, he lived them out. He was trying to prepare his disciples for what he was going to accomplish. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And after reading this, you can't really help but feel for the disciples at this time. I mean, this is the resurrected Christ that they're speaking to. Who wouldn't be curious as to what his plan is next? And how often do we ourselves let our own curiosity and desire to control things that we are specifically told not to worry about completely overcome our thoughts and actions to the point of not letting God work things out in his perfect timing according to his perfect will? Thankfully, in our own arrogance, in our own haste, we don't catch God off guard when we do this. I mean, after all, God did knit us together himself, and he adopted every single one of us into his very own family. So what kind of father would he be to not know how to deal with every single emotion that we could throw at him? This is fleshed out perfectly in the story of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk was witnessing a spiritual decline in the people of God mixed with injustice that infiltrated the kingdom of Judah. And he was absolutely bewildered at what was happening. Now Habakkuk does what any reasonable person would do, and he cries out to God. He asks why he is letting this happen, how long until he steps in. God first answered him in chapter 1, verse 5. God said, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Then in chapter 2, verse 3, God says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." We see this very same thing in Acts chapter 1 and in our parable this evening. God does not owe us the ins and outs of every single move he makes. He has proved himself faithful without fail time and time again. So obedience and trust are the least of what we owe him. Let's look back at Luke chapter 19, verse 13. "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" Now, something that needs to be pointed out is that this man in the parable, the nobleman, was a very, very powerful and influential person. I understand that this isn't a real story depicting real characters, but Jesus specifically uses a nobleman for this purpose. They had a high social status. They were second only to the king. They held positions of privilege and had considerable influence within society. They had wealth. They had resources. They were typically the ones that would come aid the kings if they needed any military support. They had power. They had it all. Now, the moral of that story is that to be a nobleman meant that you really didn't answer to anyone. And if people knew what was good for them, they'd better do what you say. And with that kind of reputation, it wouldn't have been uncommon to command people to do what they want by force or intimidation. But what do we see from our nobleman here in verse 13? He calls 10 of his servants and gives each of them 3 months' wages to manage while he's gone. That's what that mina means. It's about 3 months' worth of wages. And what's the catch? To engage in business while he's gone. That seems like pretty fair deal to me. I mean, I know any time that my boss would go on vacation, I didn't get 3 months worth of pay with the guidelines of doing my job while he's gone. Maybe some of you have better work environments and this is completely normal, but I certainly never heard of such a thing. I would venture to call this grace. He's giving them something that they did nothing to earn. And this man would have been well within his authority to mandate these servants to work their fingers to the bone until he returned and not give them anything in the meantime, but he chooses to help them out. Does that sound familiar? John chapter 16, starting at verse 4. Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he will not be with them much longer. He's going to be with the one who sent him, or the Father. But Jesus says something absolutely out of this world in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What are we seeing here? We're seeing exactly what we find in this parable. The nobleman, or Jesus, is going to receive a kingdom, and before he leaves, he calls together a group of men to talk to them, and then does what? Gives them what they will need in order to accomplish the task set before them. And what are the tasks? Look back at verses 13 through 15, Luke 19, 13 through 15. "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business." In the context of this parable, the task is to engage in business. And we see in verse 15 that the business was to use what had been entrusted to them and make more of it. But what do we see right there between verses 13 and 15. You're thinking verse 14. Yeah, you're correct, but that's not exactly what I'm looking for. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." You see, after the departure of this nobleman, the citizens decided that they hate him. They sent a group of men with a message his way to let him know that they did not want him to be reigning over them. And what does the nobleman do? Does he stop what he's doing? Does he go engage in useless arguments? Does he attempt to seek their approval? Although that's not clearly stated, I believe as we walk through the text, the obvious answer to these questions is no. That's not what he did. The nobleman has a task set before him, and he is going to accomplish it by any means necessary. I'm sure it was far from a surprise that not everyone accepted his leadership and welcomed him to reign over their lives. They were supposed to steward the resources well and have obvious fruit from that. And for us, this looks like a lot of things. Some of us have been entrusted with money, some of us with an extra room for that friend that just needs to get out of that unhealthy situation. Maybe you've been gifted with the ability to help recovering addicts. Maybe you're gifted in teaching. No matter what your gift is, the bottom line is this. You only have that gift because God has entrusted you with it. And why has he done that? So that you will engage in business until Jesus returns. And what is that business? We're in the business of letting our light shine before others so they can see our good deeds and glorify our Heavenly Father. We're in the business of preaching the gospel boldly. We're in the business of going to the ends of the earth to testify to the goodness of our Lord and Savior. We're in the business of loving the unlovable. We're in the business of showing compassion to the ones deemed undeserving of it. That is what it looks like to engage in the business of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with your sights set on the return of our glorious King. Let's keep moving through our text. Luke 19, verses 16 to 21. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." What's the first thing we notice here after reading these verses? Let's look back at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. He returns and he calls the servants that had been left to engage in business. There's only one small issue. If you back up another verse, or two more verses, he handed out 10 mina to 10 men. Yet only 3 stood before him. This isn't something uncommon. This is something that Jesus would actually face to an even greater extent. We read on in Acts 1, we're told that there was 120 men present at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit rained down. But if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, He witnessed to over 500 people. So 500 people see the risen Savior. 500 people believe in him. 500 people trust in him, at least. And then before he leaves, he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And after 10 days of waiting, the number dwindled from 500 to 120 men. Let that not be us. Let us stand firm. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Christ Jesus. Let us wait with anticipation, not with boredom. Let us look forward to his return, not get tired thinking that he's on our timeline. What does he call these men forward to do? I'd say it's safe to say he calls them forward to judge them on how well they stewarded what was given to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The moral of this story here is, do not be fooled into thinking you have earned your way into not standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you can most definitely be absolutely certain that you're going to spend eternity with him, and that your salvation is secured in heaven for you, being guarded by God's power, as we were told in 1 Peter 1. But it is extremely clear throughout all of Scripture that we will be judged by the perfect standard that is Jesus Christ. As we continue on, we see that as he is conducting these interviews, the first two servants had gained 1,000% and 500%, respectively, on their investments. Now, I'm not a numbers guy by any means, but that doesn't sound like a half bad return to me. Notice what both of them start their statement off with. Lord, your. They've allowed their understanding of the nobleman's power and authority and resources to produce in them a spirit geared towards honoring the one who gave them the mina in the first place. They didn't allow fear and selfish presuppositions to determine how well they would follow the instructions given to them. Because make no mistake about it, the third man also says, Lord, here is your mina. But what follows this statement is the proof that when we think we know better than the one who enabled us to be in the position to steward the resources that he gave us, what ensues is pure foolishness. He just watched two men who are obedient be blessed beyond their wildest dreams, yet here this servant sits, not only failing miserably, but being judged by his own words that he cast on the nobleman. And one thing that I really want to point out is that 10 cities or 5 cities or even 1 city would be just an astronomical reward. But even more than that, they're now among the closest to this one that they just called Lord. They now have access to him, they can speak to him, and they can remain in his presence at all times. That's exactly what it is for us too. We have awesome, great things here on this side of eternity. But as Paul says, it's like garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Our true reward is an elevation of eternal intimacy with Jesus. We've got a Lord, a Savior, a brother, a friend. We've got everything we could possibly need in Jesus. And until he is all you need, you will never, ever, ever be fulfilled. You could get 1,000 cities, 10,000 cities, keys to the White House, whatever you want. But without reverence in your heart for King Jesus, you will be left wanting and wondering, why do I feel so empty? Verses 20 and 21. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. I think I'm mispronouncing that, but. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now this man has no return to give the nobleman. He had absolutely no investment whatsoever. He simply stashed the mina away as though it was his to decide what to do with in the first place. His thoughts regarding the man in authority over him were slanderous and not based on the truth, given what we just witnessed him do in the previous verses to those who were obedient to his commands. A Scottish New Testament scholar by the name of I.H. Marshall has this commentary on the third man's actions. He says, the servant appears to have feared he would get no return for his work. All the profit would have been taken by the master. At the same time, he may have feared that if he incurred a loss on the capital, he would have to make it up to the master. Now, I know it may sound appealing to want to kind of level with this man. My first time reading it, I felt where he was coming from. I was like, well, that's kind of smart, honestly. He didn't lose anything, so no harm was actually done. But that is far from what our lives are called to be in Christ. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the call to harbor what God has given you and allow fear of what may be an undesirable outcome drive us into making a decision. And I challenge each and every one of you to prove that wrong. Because in doing that, what you are going to find is the call to live a radically changed life, knowing that it is no longer you who lives, but Christ that lives in you. You will find that God's blessings are never meant to stop at you. You will discover that living a truly fulfilled life in Christ is full of making decisions for his glory that will more than likely put you out of your comfort zone. Although I don't want us to trend in this man's direction, it is worth pointing out that it happens all the time. We've done it, and we all know someone who has done it. We slander God in our heart and hoard what we have received from Christ. We think, I can't really be active for the gospel, but I can be conservative. I can preserve the Christian tradition. I can submit to a church and go to Sunday school. I can take a Christian point of view on hard topics. To relate it to our text here, let us not take our religion and wrap it up and conserve it. Such a lukewarm, elementary view of our relationship with Jesus will be judged. Verses 24 to 26. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more, everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We see this exact same terminology from verse 26 used in another parable found in Mark chapter 4. This one is probably familiar to some of you if you've been on the church scene for a little while. It's about the uselessness of a lamp that is lit and then put under a basket instead of setting it on a stand. And in verse 25, we see the parallel to our text tonight. For the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So what does this mean? It means that to the one that leans into this new life that we have in Christ and desires to make much of him in every situation, a much better understanding of what it means to live in God's grace will be revealed. No one person gets more of God's grace, because remember our parable for this evening. Everyone was given the exact same amount. I want that to be thought of as a gospel for us, just for a second. It is what has been entrusted to each and every one of us as believers in Jesus. And what we do with it and how much we enjoy that responsibility will determine how much of God we get to cherish until Christ returns. Luke 19, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Although the man, the third one that stood before the nobleman, he was disobedient, we see that he was left out of this portion being considered an enemy. I think of Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. He is saying that if your work is burned up, you will still be saved, but only through the fire. So this third servant isn't considered an enemy, but was still judged harshly, yet not more than he deserved to be. Even the judgment he got was an act of grace. But as for those who rejected this master's ruling, they are called forward to be slaughtered in front of him. I don't have a pretty bow to try to put on this verse. And frankly, if you tried giving me one, I would have to respectfully decline. Because this verse here, verse 27, is the inevitable outcome for all who decline the finished work of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. To decline that is to deny your own wickedness and march yourself straight into eternal separation from God. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is just a glimpse of how this judgment for the ones that reject Christ is going to pan out. Now, we may not like the fierceness of this passage, but beneath all this imagery is a sobering fact. Jesus coming into this world, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, forces every single person here to make a decision. And that decision is life and death. The blameless Son came And before he went away to acquire his kingship, two things happened. First, he gave a gospel deposit to every single one of his followers. And second, his enemies attempted to deny his kingship. But through his death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, he substantiated his eternal purpose as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And make no mistake about it, he will return. To those who have invested his investment, there will be unimaginable rewards. To those who have hidden it, there will be unimaginable shame. And to those who reject him, there will be unimaginable wrath poured out. He is coming. He will return. Let us look at how we've been handling our investments with him, what he has entrusted us with, all of the resources that aren't yours, they aren't mine, they're his, meant to be stewarded for his glory. Now, as the worship team makes their way back up here, I'd like to end with a quote from one of my favorite theologians, A.W. Tozer. He says, "Let us be alert to the season in which we are living. It is the season of the blessed hope, calling for us to cut our ties with the world and build ourselves on this one who will soon appear. He is our hope, a blessed hope, enabling us to rise above our times and fix our gaze upon him." My prayer is that no matter what your circumstances are, and I don't want to minimize any of them, I know we've all got our struggles, some of them I can't even imagine, but whatever they are, I hope that you will bring them to the foot of the cross and allow Christ to redeem the most insecure parts of you, that you will fix your eyes on the resurrected hope that we call Jesus Christ. He's ready for you and every bit of baggage you have to bring along. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are just humbled at this opportunity to come before you to hopefully let our lives be worship. God, we don't want to conform to the patterns of this world, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God, I pray that that is what happened this evening. I pray that your word touches someone's heart. God, I pray that you do a miraculous work. God, we love you. We love that you went through such extraordinary lengths to call us your children. I pray that we can really see that for what it is. An absolute miracle. God, we're unworthy. We aren't deserving. Yet you call us by name. You love us unconditionally. God, you provide so much more than we could ask or even think. For that, we thank you. We love you. It's your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that I pray. Amen.